everybody to be able to see the passage as it's being preached. Page 228 in your Red Pew Bible, Judges chapter 17, beginning of verse 1.
Now a man named Micah from the hill country of Ephraim said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and about which I heard you utter a curse, I have that silver with me. I took it." Then his mother said, "The Lord bless you, my son." When he returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, she said, "I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord for my son to make an image overlaid with silver. I will give it back to you." So after he returned the silver to his mother, she took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to a silversmith, who used them to make the idol, and it was put in Micah's house. Now this man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and some household gods and installed one of his sons as his priest. In those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. A young Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, who had been living within the clan of Judah, left that town in search of some other place to stay. On his way, he came to Micah's house in the hill country of Ephraim. Micah asked him, "Where are you from?" "I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah," he said, "and I'm looking for a place to stay." Then Micah said to him, "Live with me and be my father and priest, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver a year, your clothes and your food." So the Levite agreed to live with him, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. Then Micah installed the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in his house. And Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since his Levite has become my priest." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Thank you, Carrie. Would you pray with me once more as we come to God's word? Let's pray together. Father, we have this morning offered you our voices in worship and singing, our praises. Lord, we have heard your word read to us. We have offered you prayers. And Lord, we now pause our hearts to prepare for you to use your word and speak into our hearts. Lord, that you would prepare us to come and meet you at your table in just a little while. Lord, we need to see our incredible need for Jesus. And even more, we need to see all that Jesus has come to do and set us free. Would you come and be our teacher this morning? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So here's a question for us this morning to get us started. Kids, have you ever been to a restaurant? These things are usually in fast food restaurants, but have you ever been to a fast food restaurant that has one of those big Coke machines where you pick whatever flavor you want? You ever been to one of those? Do you like those? Are those fun? Like every kid's like, "Oh yeah," right? If you're a parent, it's a nightmare, okay? So when I roll up in one of those places, I've got 14 kids. So they come up to the one machine. And what happens whenever you have unlimited choices before you? You're paralyzed. You lock up. Chaos breaks out in the whole place. And I'm sitting there getting impatient. You know, a line is forming behind us. And Bo's going through, or Gray's going through. Do I want grape? And do I want vanilla? And do I, what all kind of flavors do I want to add into this Coke? And, you know, finally they figure it out and they sit down. It tastes terrible, right? That's how it is. Maybe the original Coke, the one that they decided for me, maybe that was the best one, you know? Maybe they've already tried some of this stuff out, right? I think that machine is a great description of really what's at the heart of our culture. That is the perfect creation for our culture. They're no dummies. They know what we want. They know that the kind of highest ethic in our culture is to be in charge of all your choices. You know, we tend to think that the more choices I have and the more personal freedom I have, the more happiness that I'm going to have. You know, the way to have happiness and freedom in my life is to have complete choices to do whatever I want, to come up with whatever I want in my life. It's kind of like a designer life. But it brings chaos. And it paralyzes us in life. And here's one of the challenges in a culture that is constantly telling us, listen, you need to be in charge of your life. All those options are out there, so you need to go find yourself and create yourself. And the reality is it doesn't bring freedom, it doesn't bring life, but we tend to import those values of the culture into our Christianity. And it's so hard for us in the American church to live under the authority of God. I mean, so often we want to remake God in our image, and we want to create something where God exists to make my life flourish rather than me existing for Him and His glory. Because whenever we switch that around and God is there to maximize our personal happiness, it doesn't bring us happiness. It brings us slavery. We've seen that in the life of Israel as we've been walking through the book of Judges. You know, one of the challenges is we're watching God's people in this time where they're in incredible spiritual decline. And what we've seen over and over and over is that instead of submitting themselves to God and trusting Him, that He was going to come through for them, that He was going to provide for them, that they could give Him their life and that would lead to flourishing in their life. Instead of doing that, they would not trust Him and they wanted to take control of their own life. And as we walk through the book of Judges, we're seeing the fallout from that. We're seeing the decline that is happening in the life of God's people. And we're beginning to ask the question, maybe that's happening today in the American church. Maybe that's happening in our own hearts. So we come to Scripture, it's like a mirror for our own life. But here's what we'll see in our passage today. Living surrendered to the rule of King Jesus is where we find true freedom and life. Let's go to our passage. We come here to chapter 17. We've been walking through the book of Judges. When you come to chapter 17, these final five chapters of the book are like a conclusion to the book. They're like an epilogue. And they're summarizing so much of what we've seen in the book. Now, as we've walked through the heart of the book, we've seen this pattern, this cycle. You remember? We ought to know it by heart by now. What does it say over and over and over? The Israelites did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And we're watching the fallout of that. And then God raises up a judge to deliver His people. So throughout the middle of the book, it's kind of a bird's eye view. You're watching this summary of their hearts, that they were turning away from God. Now, we know the heart of that was idolatry, that they were turning and putting their hopes and their trust in created things rather than in God. And that is really, as we come to the Bible, it's really the heart of every sin. The root of every sin in our life is idolatry. It's worshiping something in place of God. But when you come to the conclusion of the book, it's kind of like you go from the bird's eye view and you go right down into the street level. And we're going to get a couple case studies where you come in on, in our passage here, an individual household in Israel. And we're going to begin to see, okay, what was that evil that they were doing in the eyes of the Lord? I mean, were they honky-tonking? Were they cussing? What was going on here? What was happening? And this brings us in, and we see real close up. Now, this is what their lives look like. So as we come here, we're introduced to this man named Micah and his household and his mother. And we told, and this is a very bizarre story here, if you caught it. And there's a lot of irony in this story, and so we got to read carefully in order to see what the author wants us to see about the story of this family. So we see right off the bat that this man named Micah, his mother, he has stolen 1,100 shekels of silver from his mother, which was about, if you look down at your note in your Bible, 28 pounds of silver. So he didn't just slip a five out of her purse. He stole a massive amount of wealth from the family. So we see already, this is dysfunctional. A lot of dysfunction going on in the families of Israel, okay? So he's stolen from his mother, but then he hears his mother. She didn't know it was her son. All she knew was somebody stole from her, so she pronounces a curse on whoever stole. Well, he hears the curse, and he's like, oh, no. Oh no, I better give this back or that curse is going to fall on me. Part of what we see happening in Israel at this time is a very superstitious view of God and religion. It wasn't, hey, I've sinned against God, I need to come and come clean and repent of this. It was like, oh no, I'm going to be cursed for what I did. So he brings the silver back to her, and he says, hey mom, I'm actually the one who did it. Here's your 28 pounds of silver. Now you would imagine her to say, let's talk about this. We got a problem here. But that's not what she does. She's got this really spiritual veneer going on here. And she says, oh, wonderful, son. Let's praise the Lord. And she makes this very, like, pious statement. I'm going to dedicate all of this wealth to the Lord. I'm going to worship the Lord with all this money. So here's how I'm going to worship the Lord. Son, here's 200 shekels, and I want you to go and make an idol. All kinds of crazy stuff going on here. First, she says, I dedicate all of it to the Lord. 1,100. Here's 200. There's a gap there. See, they were talking like their hearts were really devoted to the Lord, but the reality was they were holding back so much in their life. Also, now this should really send off alarm bells. I'm going to worship God. Now go have an idol made. What is going on? We see a picture of the spiritual condition of Israel was so deteriorated that literally they are worshiping the one true and living God through idols. Now, you don't have to know a lot about the Bible to know this is a major violation here. I mean, if you've ever heard of the Ten Commandments, you know, we start right off there at the beginning with the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. I've got to be first in your life before everything. And then the second commandment is, you shall not worship me by creating an image. Because God knows if we, there's this tendency to want to have something physical to hold, to want to have some image to look at and worship, something tangible, because the reality is that the one true living God, he is beyond anything physical. You cannot represent him in anything that we create. I mean, his complexity, his majesty, all of his characteristics cannot be contained in any creation that we would come up with. But there's this tendency to want to do it. So we see that the problem with Israel was not just that they had thrown off God. They had not said, you know what, we've been Israelites now, we're going to go be pagans now. That's not what was happening. They had all kinds of God talk. They had a lot of religion in their life. They had elements of the truth and of their story as Israelites, but they had mingled it with the values and the traditions of the culture around them. It was a mixing of their faith with the faith of the nations around them. It was a worshiping God through idolatry. So we learn after this that Micah then goes and he takes his son and installs him as priest. Another alarm bell goes off here. Later, he runs into a Levite who's traveling along the way and comes by, and he goes and he hires him to come be his personal priest. Now, Levites were from the tribe of Levi, and they were set apart to be priests over the house of God. But as we're watching all this happen, all kinds of alarm bells should go up. Wait a minute, Micah, you can't just do that. You can't just worship God in whichever way you choose. You're creating your own religion of personal preference here. You're just disregarding everything that God has established about the way that he will be worshipped. You're just creating your own religion and slapping God's name on top of it. You see, the reality is that God determines how we worship him. We don't just worship him however we want. God has established the tabernacle in this time. There was a specific place that you were to come and worship God. And the priest that led God's people in worship, they had to be ordained and set apart. They were leading God's people in worship at the tabernacle. God had determined the ways in which he would be worshiped. And yet what we see in Israel that's happening is that they're just disregarding all of that. And they're just saying, you know what? We're just going to do it the way that we want to do it. Here's the phrase that gets repeated over and over. As you walk through the book of Judges, it says, Israel did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. It's repeated over and over and over. Well, what do we see when we come to verse 6 here. In those days, Israel had no king. Now, the NIV says everyone did as he saw fit. But the Hebrew actually says everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Key connection there. If you're looking at ESV, you'll see it the way that it appears. You see, the problem was everybody was doing what they wanted to do. Everyone was choosing to worship God and remake God in whatever way that they wanted. They were picking and choosing. You know, I don't like that part about God or about how he wants me to worship him, so I'm just going to create my own thing. And Micah says, you know what? I don't want to have to go all the way to the tabernacle, and, you know, it's costly to have to go and, you know, be with those other believers and open your life to them and worship there and bring an offering. I don't like any of that. I'll just have my own little personal religion here. That sounds a little bit like America. I'll just have my own little site of worship here. And you know what? Come over here and be my priest here. What's going on? Why is he doing all of this? What is behind it all? And look at verse 13, and we see in his statement right here. And Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since the Levite has become my priest." What's going on here? All that he was doing was a way not to worship God, but a way to control God. All of his religion was just a way to put God in his debt, to manipulate God. Now I know, because I've got all this religious stuff in my life, and I got all this stuff happening. I got me and my very own personal priest that's here over the house here. Now God's got to bless me. Now God's got to come through. It's so easy to remake God in our own image, to take those parts about who God is and his character, about what he calls us to do, those parts of the Bible that we might not like, those parts of his care that we don't like, and we might just say, that's not my God. You ever hear this in our culture today? It's almost like a standard phrase. The God I worship is like this. The God I worship is not, he doesn't judge us. He's not holy. He's loving. You know, I hear this all the time. We're talking about this in our community group. It's very easy to hear people all the time say, you know, the God of the Old Testament, you know, he was kind of judgmental, and he was kind of angry, you know. He was all caught up in rules and stuff. But the God of the New Testament, man, he's just love and grace. That's not the God of the Bible. It's picking and choosing. And what Micah had done was create his own religion of personal preference. And it had God's name on it. But really what was at the bottom, the motive, was to control God. And that's really what's happening in idolatry, in all the things that we run to in our life and assign power and value to. It's really a way to control our world and to control God. It looked so religious. It looked so devoted. But they were worshiping the God of their own imagination. You know, if the God you serve never contradicts you, if the God you serve never calls you out, it could be that the God you're serving is not the one true and living God. The God you're serving may just be a God of your own creation. You might be serving yourself. So as we look at this, and what's happening here, it's easy to say, man, these Israelites were in bad shape. How weird. What happened to these people? Man, I wish we could go and help them out here. We wouldn't ever do anything like that. But do we? Do you think we ever mingle the values of the world with our Christianity? You think we ever have maybe a problem with materialism? I mean, because that is the spirit of our age. It's all about what you have. It's all about good feelings, good experiences, and good things. Those are the values of our culture. You think we bring that into our Christianity? You think we have a way of dismissing all that Scripture says about giving everything to God? I don't know. Maybe. Do you think we remake God into our image? Do you think we privatize our Christianity? Make it just about me and Jesus? You know, it's interesting, I've mentioned this before, but in 2004, there was a big study done by a sociologist. His name was Christian Smith, and he did a huge survey throughout the United States of teenagers. Now, this was in 2004, so these are today's adults. And he did a study on saying, okay, you know, there's so many professing Christians in America. I want to know, what do teenagers today really believe? And so he did this massive study, and his conclusion was that the dominant religion in America was not biblical Christianity, but was rather, and this is his term, moralistic, therapeutic deism. And by that, what he means that essentially, and these are the kind of the tenets of what he found, that most people were believing. And by the way, most of the people were professing Christians. But here's what they ultimately believed. It was a belief in a God who remains distant from people's life. That's why it's deism. You know, God is out there. You know, he's available. If I need him, he'll show up in my life. But largely, he's detached from my life. He's not intimately involved in my life. People are supposed to be good. It's moralistic. Just be a generally good, moral person. And good people go to heaven when they die. And the ultimate universal purpose in life is being happy and feeling good about yourself. And that's kind of God's job in your life. You go to God that he would make your life happy, that he would make your life work, that you would feel good about yourself. But here's the reality. That's not biblical Christianity at all. And we might hear that and we might say, man, we don't have any of that. We don't believe any of that. But you know, in the Bible Belt, I think we have our own version of moralistic therapeutic deism. And it's got more, a little bit more content to it, right? Because in the Bible Belt, we know we all believe in Jesus. Yeah, I believe in Jesus, and Jesus died for my sins. And you know, if you believe that in your head, and you pray a prayer, and you accept him into your heart, then whenever you die, you'll go to heaven. But it doesn't really have any bearing on your life now. It doesn't really matter if you obey him with your life, if you become his disciple, if you live for him. No, I mean, that's good if you can get around to it. But really, it's like fire insurance, right? Yeah, I don't know if you've ever bought insurance. I hope you have at your house. But when do you do that? You buy insurance whenever you get the house. But then you don't think about it again unless you need it at the end, right? That is our Christianity. You know, I'm a Christian. I've got my fire insurance, so I go to heaven when I die, but it doesn't really matter in my life now. I mean, sure, it's good if you go to heaven. I mean, if you go to church and you're a good, generally moral person, and the purpose of church is to help you in your personal relationship with Jesus. But, you know, God says things like, observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And we say, oh, that doesn't really apply anymore to us. That's that old-timey stuff. God says, I have rescued you that you would be my body, that you would be united to one another, and that you would be a picture in the world of the gospel through your connection with each other and your life together. And we say, I don't want to open my life to people. No, I don't want to live that way. That's too costly. I don't want to give myself to, I just want somewhere where I can go and be helped in my personal relationship with Jesus. God says, don't live for this world. This world's passing away. It's empty. And we say, man, there's so many things for me to do in this life. I mean, I got a bucket list to tend to, right? There's so many amazing things out there I need to go pursue. God says, lose your life for me, and you will gain it. For if you seek to keep control of your life, if you hold on to your life, if you retain control of your life, you're going to lose it in the end. But if you surrender your life to me, you'll get it all. You will know true life. And I don't know about you, but constantly in my heart, I want to do this. I want to say, God, you can have these parts of my life. I worship you here. Yeah, this belongs to you. But this stuff over here, that's mine. My time is mine. My money is mine. Gosh, it's in my heart. Is it in your heart too? You know, as we look at Judges 17, you know the reality is we're living in Micah's house. I live in his house. This is my address. Is it yours too? What did they need? What did Israel need? And it becomes really clear here at the end of the book. Look at verse 6. In those days, Israel had no king. That is the summary of the book of Judges. It's the whole problem. They did not have a king. That's why they did what was right in their own eyes. They didn't have a king. It's repeated throughout this section. Look at chapter 18, verse 1. I want you to look at this. Chapter 18, verse 1. In those days, Israel had no king. Chapter 19, verse 1. Look at it. Turn over to it. Chapter 19, verse 1. In those days, Israel had no king. Look at the very last verse of the book of Judges. The very last verse. In those days, Israel had no king. You think he wants it to be clear to us? What is the problem for Israel? And what is their only solution? They needed a king. The book of Judges is about pointing them to the house of David. Your king's coming. David's coming. And he's going to do it. And you know, as you move ahead in the story, David comes and he does some amazing things. David was a king, a man after God's own heart. It wasn't just that he led in outward action. His passion was for God. There's an amazing place whenever finally, under the reign of David, the Ark of God is coming into Jerusalem. And guess who is at the front of the procession, worshiping with fullness of heart? It's David, leaping with all of his might in worship and joy that finally God's place, his resting place, is in the center of his people in Jerusalem. David takes them to unprecedented heights in faithfulness to God. But tragically, as wonderful as David was, David failed. He failed. You know what Israel was to come to see? We need a better David. We need a true David. We need one like David, but greater than David. One who would do it. One who would bring all those promises to fulfillment. One who would succeed all the way to the end. One that who would be perfectly faithful to God. Who would keep covenant. And who would lead his people to do so. One who would change even the hearts of his people. One who would fill not only Palestine with the kingdom of God, but would fill the whole earth with the kingdom of God. We need King Jesus. That's the point of the book of Judges. It's hard for us to understand this thing about a king. You know, we're Americans. We don't do kings, right? One of my seminary professors was from Virginia. And in Virginia, they don't do kings, right? It's just down in our DNA, right? And he said, you know, do you know what the seal of the state of Virginia is? Do you know what we put on our flag? It is the picture of a woman whose foot is on the neck of a king. There's a crown that's fallen off of his head. And there's a Latin phrase there. You know what it says? Thus always to tyrants, the woman is Lady Freedom. Isn't that in our bones? We're going to live free or die. Nobody's going to rule over us. The independence is so deep in our bones. We don't have kings. We don't want no king. Nobody's going to rule over us. See, because here's the thing about kings. Kings demand absolute loyalty. Kings rule over you. You don't vote for king. Doesn't work that way. The king doesn't work for you. You exist for him. That's the way a kingdom works. You exist to bring glory to him and his kingdom. And you bow before a king. And you offer your life to a king. Now that can be scary. Unless you see, King Jesus is unlike any other king you've ever seen. He is the only king who would die for his people. He is the only king who would take the guilt and shame of his people upon himself on a shameful cross. He is the only king who would personally know your name. He is the only king who would want an intimate relationship with every single subject in his kingdom. He is the only king that would call his subjects his friends. He is the only king that would say to his people, come to me and I will give you rest. There is no king like him. There is no king that would shed his blood that we would know life. There is no king that would reconcile us to the Father. You know, our culture is constantly saying, live for personal freedom and happiness. But you know, the reality is, that is not freedom. It's slavery. It is a lie. Because if freedom means I can do whatever I want to do, guess who is the real ruler of my life? Me. And it's slavery. If you've ever lived in it, you should know. But you know what real freedom is? What real flourishing and life is? Living under the good reign of Jesus. Jesus says, come to me and take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke, my reign, my rule over your life is easy, and my burden is light. He's not a king that oppresses us. He is a king that sets us free to become what we were created to be. We were not created to be independent. Independence is slavery. We were called to be utterly dependent upon the one who loves our souls. And we only find that under the reign of King Jesus. This morning, we have this opportunity to come to the communion table, which is like a continual opportunity for us for renewal. Yeah, I don't know about your heart, but what's always happening in me is I do this. King Jesus, have my life, have all of it. I give it over to you. I want you to be my king. And then what happens like an hour later? This is mine. I want to take it back. Right? It's like, it's the shape of our hearts. And we need continual renewal. And so communion is this opportunity to come back to Jesus and say, you are my king. And my heart is wayward, and there's something deep in me that wants to constantly rebel, but I'm yours. And all of my rebellion is covered by your blood. And so therefore I can come and I can be honest about my resistance to you. I can be honest about my rebellion, and I can yet again say, Jesus, take it all. Take my life. That's what communion is. It's an opportunity for you personally to come before Jesus and say, Jesus, here's this area of my life, and my grip so hard on it. But I want to give it to you here. Some of us, we might have areas of our life where we're like, this is mine right here. We might have relationships in our life that we're like, you ain't touching this, right? Communion is an opportunity to come and say, I want you to have it because you're my king. That's what happens at communion. And we come and meet him at this table, and he dines with us. We don't have any business coming to a king's table, especially the king of the universe. We don't have the credentials. We don't have the pull, but we do because of Jesus. So we can come and feast upon him.